like Brother Brian told me, I didn't need to worry about the folks coming out tonight. The faithful ones are always here. It seems the night they're still here. And I can see it's true. I really am so keenly aware of my unworthiness to receive the kindnesses of the saints. And I just marvel at God's grace to me in letting me have the privilege of traveling about and ministering His Word and having all the encouragement that the saints do provide. My, so kind of you, dear Christians, and I thank you from the depths of my heart. And I know my wife joins me in that. Well, we're looking at Revelation, of course, and we have gone pretty much through the book. We got over to the millennium, so we're going to now go back to what we skipped in the beginning. We're trying to get the chronological order of events in this book and thereby simplifying the study of it for each of us. And I trust that it's accomplished that. Isn't it nice that we don't have to see all these details exactly alike? There are differences of opinion on some of the details. But it's nice to know that the main thrust here, what it is really driving at, is very clear. And we agree on that together. And we enjoy the wonderful truth of Revelation, that the day is coming when the final score is going to be out, and it's going to be Jesus Christ is Lord. We're so happy to see that. This book certainly completes the Bible. Without it, we'd be lacking so much in as to what the future holds. But you and I believe we know a lot more than we realize we know. We've heard these things through the years, and they have been a support to our faith without our even writing them down or spelling them out, knowing the exact chapter and verse. But the truth itself has gotten hold of us and has been such a blessing. And I'm speaking generally of Christians that love the Word and appreciate this book of Revelation. We're going back, as I said, to the first part of Revelation, which has to do more with us. It's the church. And in chapter 1, we saw this vision of Christ that John was given. That is an awesome thing to behold. It's, thank God it's not the way we're going to see Him when He comes for us, because it's a frightful picture of Him, and it's connected with judgment, not with grace. And here He has eyes as a flaming fire, which are discerning, trying the reins and the hearts, as He says to one of the churches. And His feet are like brass, and brass is the symbol of judgment in the Word of God. And He's walking about among the churches in that way now. And it is awesome, and it ought to make us, like John, fall at His feet as dead. It's a different view of Christ from the way you and I know Him personally in our daily lives. But it's a view with which we need to reckon. And as I mentioned in the first study on this, we need a church conscience as well as an individual conscience. I need to be concerned about my own heart and life and be hard on myself and gracious toward my brethren and sisters in the Lord. And at the same time, I need a church conscience, and that is, I need to talk to the Lord about the condition of my own assembly, where I am, in other words, not the assembly belongs to me, but where I'm in fellowship, and I need to pray about it and be jealous for it, that it might be pleasing to him. Because this is the view of him here, is he's going about judging the churches. What this view is all about here in chapter 1. And so we have those descriptions given of him in chapter 1. We have the details of it quoted again and again in the letters to the churches, which shows that the thrust of it is to have its effect on the churches. And so we're looking at them. Now, you find, as we look at these churches, we see a practical application of the things the Lord says to the churches. If it's commendation, or if it's condemnation, whatever it might be, we take it to our own hearts, and we examine our own assembly, and we pray about it, and seek to obey the Lord as he speaks to us. Also, not only is it practical in that way, but it also is, as we've seen, is prophetic. These churches are given as a preview of the history of the church on earth. That is, the professing church in general. And it has a different emphasis in each stage. And we'll notice that as we go along. Philip Schaff, who is called the Dean of Church Historians, he's such a tremendous writer on it. In fact, he wrote an eight-volume set that's become a classic on the history of the church on earth. Without his even considering these churches and trying to make them fit his scheme, for he doesn't do that at all, he's just writing as a church historian. We find out when we put down the way he divides up the stages of church history for the last 1900 years. He didn't actually make it to 1900. He died in 1880, but up to his day. So 1880 years, and minus a few years, like 33 years of the Lord's life on earth. He gives us the history of the church in its very stages. That is something that marked it at a special time. It was different from the other times. It can be overlapping of these things, but the major character of the church in general is seen in different stages in the history of the church. That's what he's pointing out, and what is so significant is that these seven churches follow that like he had written it with these seven churches in mind. And it just encourages our faith and our interpretation of these churches as not only being actual churches with a practical effect on us as we examine them, but also that they are prophecy. They are prophesying the stages of the church in its history until the rapture. And with that in mind, and there's one other thing we need to notice, and that's the thing we don't like to notice, and that is that the church obviously goes downhill. Instead of increasing and growing stronger, it is sad to see that the church fails. Till when you get to the last church, Laodicea, the Lord Jesus doesn't have one word of commendation. He doesn't have anything to approve him. It's all condemnation. And it's so far from him,
He says, I'm ready to vomit you. Really, that's literally what he said. I am about to vomit you out of my mouth. The final stage of the church, the professing church on earth, is certainly a dismal thing to behold. And that's why he keeps saying to each one of these churches, to him that overcometh, to him that overcometh. He's not talking about out in the world, he's talking about in the church. The church is failing. And he's calling on you and on me to be an overcomer. And also, he keeps repeating, he says it to every church, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear. Of course, he's at the same time saying, she that has an ear to hear, let her hear. Just the way he puts it, of course, to shorten things by addressing the male instead of the female. But he's including us all, isn't he? And he's saying, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear. Which is indicating, again, that the church in general won't hear him. They don't accept this. It doesn't bear its fruit of repentance in the church. And he's looking to the individual here and there. It's what we call a remnant. And this is something that a lot of Christians today really don't like to hear you talk about a remnant. In fact, one of the magazines put out by Assembly Brethren had an article several months ago in which they were disputing this teaching of a remnant. It's the trend, of course, away from the Word of God. Yes, the Lord looks at a remnant. In fact, he addresses it in one church here as a remnant. To the remnant, he says, Lord Pon, which means what's left, the remnant within the church at that stage. And so this calls on you and me to be diligent, to be watchful, to have this church conscience that I mentioned repeatedly, and to look to the Lord to help us to fill our role in the local church. These are golden lampstands, remember? He called them that. And dear Christians, no matter how weak the assembly is where we might be, it's still a golden lampstand. It's his golden lampstand. And that should be our estimate of it. And we should appreciate it. And therefore, fill our place in it. Not just run our own course as Christians, as an independent sort of a Christian, but fit into the local assembly, the church of his choice for us. I trust that's where you are tonight, in the church of his choice for you. You could have picked any number, any one of a number of churches, couldn't you? I trust that this is the one that he chose. And therefore, we have a responsibility to it. We are supposed to be under its authority, that is, of the leaders. We are to obey them, as we've noticed before. We are to be subject to them. We are to respect them. There's so much required of us in a local church. We don't just go to meetings now and then, but we are under the discipline of that assembly. And we have a place to fill. We have a niche in it, and only God can give us that place. And we're the ones that need to find out what that niche is and fill it to the utmost of our ability by the grace of God. So those are preliminary thoughts on these churches. Now, I'd like for us to look at them very quickly because we have about 17 minutes left. Revelation chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. Now, why does he address this to an angel? the angel of the church. And he'll do that in every case. Well, there are different interpretations of that. Some say that this angel in a local church is the pastor of the church. I was utterly dumbfounded that a man that I appreciate so much, his ministry has been a great blessing to me and to many others, and will still be a blessing to me. Walbert of Dallas Seminary, he doesn't even try to prove it. He just says right off, because the angel is the pastor of the church. And I just couldn't believe it. But, you know, when you are in churches where you have this unscriptural setup of one man being the chief, and you call him the pastor, your thinking gets colored by that. You think in those terms. If you've been brought up like I was in a denomination with a father that was a denominational pastor, you would understand it maybe a little better. I've been to meetings of preachers, and to hear them talk, you can tell things like this that they have accepted as one man being the kingpin in the local church. It just colors all their thoughts. They'll even say, my church. And they mean my church. And they look on it like it's their flock. That one man. And that's why I think that it's so easy for somebody to say the angel is the pastor. But what do we do in a case like this? We look at other scripture. Does other scripture tell us one man is the pastor of a church? You have the word pastors once in the entire New Testament. And it actually isn't the word pastor in Ephesians chapter 4. It's shepherds. It's the identical word the Lord used when he spoke of himself as the good shepherd. Poimenia, same word. When Peter says, feed the flock, he actually uses the verb of that. Shepherd the flock. And he's writing to the elders. And if you notice, elders are dressed over and over in shepherd language. And they are in the plural. And it's obvious, the shepherds are the pastors. I mean, if you're going to use the word, it shepherds. That's all it means. And he gave some shepherds and teachers. And so the elders, as is so evident, are the pastors, or the shepherds of the flock. And so another thing that makes it evident is, it's not the pastor of a church, is that you never, no, never, hear the apostle write a letter to the pastor. If they had one man at the head, as is so generally the case today, then why didn't he mention the pastor? He addresses the elders and deacons, Philippians chapter 1, to the saints and the elders and deacons. He doesn't say the pastor at all. Because it didn't exist, that's why. As we put scripture together, we realize that people are jumping the gun here. They are taking this to mean pastor because that's the way they want it to be. That's their thinking. They're thinking those terms, and so they use this. And I would say it's the only argument that I can think of for one man being the head man in the church, because, you know, he's addressing the angel. Another thing, some people take this angel to be the messenger. The word angel actually means messenger. In the Old Testament, Malach The Hebrew word means a messenger or one sent. And in the Greek, angelos also means messenger. And you have to determine by the context whether it's messenger or an angel. Well, some say is that these are seven messengers who came from the churches to visit the apostle because he's in prison there for the gospel's sake, and they came to encourage him and to hear more from him as he's the last of the apostles. And so, in other words, they don't take it to be angel at all, they take it to be the messenger. However, that still won't hold water, because he is addressing this angel, and he is saying, I know your works. I know your faithfulness. And he addresses the angel, and he's blaming the angel for all the fault. But you see, it's more than a messenger. I believe the use of the word angel, in that an angel is representative. Remember in Daniel 12, it says, the angel Michael who stands for your people, Daniel. So Michael represents Israel. He's their particular angel. The Lord Jesus has his angel. And he repeats that in this book of Revelation about three times. I have sent my angel. He has a particular angel that represents him. So I take it that he's talking to the responsible element in the church when he says to the angel. He's talking about responsible, like elders, for example, would fill the bill. And it's true, you can judge an assembly by its elders. An assembly's not going to get one bit higher than its elders. You can't lift people any higher than you are yourself. And elders are responsible for the condition of an assembly. That's why he says, not many of us to be teachers. He said, knowing we'll endure the weightier judgment, we are responsible. And also, he says to respect our leaders because they must give account. So they are the responsible ones in the assembly. And I believe that's why he either commends the angel or he condemns the angel. He doesn't say to the church, I commend you, nor does he say to the church, I condemn you. He says to the angel of the church, I commend you, I condemn you. And he tells the angel, repent. He says that to the angel. And it's all the way through the same way, each letter. And so I think it's speaking of those that are in the place of responsibility in the assembly. Well, I spent too much time on that, didn't I? All right, the first church. Let's look at it just from a practical standpoint. Joseph B. Smith, and please don't confuse that with the heretic of Mormonism, Joseph Smith. This is Joseph B. Smith, who was a Greek scholar and is famous for his Greek-English concordance of the New Testament. And he gives these meanings that I'll mention as we go through these churches quickly. Ephesus, he says it speaks of declension or relaxation. Ephesus. And that's the first stage here, Ephesus. What do we see here? He says in verse 4, I have against thee, not somewhat. That's inserted. It's not in the original. That sounds like it's a little something, but it's not little. Nevertheless, I have against thee
that thou hast left thy first love. There's the declension. Isn't it strange? Verse 2, he commends the works. I know thy works and thy labor, which is again the word to mean working to the place of weariness, of toil, and thy endurance. He's commending them for that through the angel, of course. And yet he says, I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love. We can be active. We can keep in the habit of going to meetings, which is very good. We can keep on with our responsibility in the work of the Lord, and yet we can be lacking the major element, and that is doing it out of a heart of love for the Lord. How we need to apply this to our hearts and to pray the Lord show us if we've left our first love. First love? Well, you know what how first love is. You can hardly wait to see that gal, you know. You go anywhere that you can to see that girl that you're engaged to. But then after you're married, you tend to take her sort of for granted. And there's not that glowing, fervent love like it used to be. That's leaving your first love. And we husbands need to check up on ourselves as husbands and make sure we still have our first love for our wives. They are more worthy of it now than they were when they said, yes, I will, because they put up with us through these years. And our first love for him, have we left it? Not lost it, left it. That is, we went after something else that took its place. And we're still doing the works, but they lack what he's looking for, the love. So that's the practical side, just quickly. Now as to prophetic, this is also the condition of the early church from 33 A.D. approximately, after the Lord went to heaven and the church was born on the earth, until 100 A.D. is the time of this church, the early church. And as time went on, they lost their first love. And the Lord says, repent, or I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy lampstand out of its place. Not a question of salvation. It's testimony as a local church. Then the second church is in verses 8 through 11. Chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. That's the persecuted church. The word Smyrna is the word myrrh in the original. And of course this was a bitter herb that was used in fragrances as a perfume, especially in connection with death. They brought myrrh and aloes and so forth to embalm the body of the Lord Jesus. It really, as the Song of Solomon would present it, is love unto death. And this is the second stage in the history of the church in this world, from 100 A.D. until 313 A.D., the church was persecuted by the government. Horrible persecutions. Blood flowed like rivers. And it was the persecuted church. And the Lord has no word of condemnation for this church. Not one word of condemnation. It's all approval. And if we're suffering for Christ's sake, you can pretty well be sure that we're on the right track and the Lord doesn't have any condemnation about us. Then the third church is Pergamos or Pergamum. This is the state church. 313 A.D. to 590 A.D. is the period when we find in history the church united with the state, with the government. Constantine, you remember in 311 to 313, declared Christianity the state religion. Instead of persecuting it, he welcomes it. And that Satan was able to achieve far more that way than he was able to accomplish by persecuting the church. And here you have the church, where Satan's throne is, united with the world. Well, our time is gone, and we just have to stop there. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Our Father, we thank you again for this assembly. We pray that you'll encourage each heart here and renew each one's love for the Lord and for the assembly and the desire to fill each of us our place in the house of God. Oh, may we estimate it as you do, Lord Jesus, as a golden lampstand, and be willing to spend ourselves for the good of the local church. We pray that you'll speak to us through just the little thoughts we've had in Revelation, and may it stir us on for thy glory. We ask it in his precious name. Amen. Thank you.